Our text for this morning comes once again from the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 2 weeks basically examining the Sermon on the Mount as sort of an overview to look at the themes, the vast flowing themes that our Lord focuses on. And now we will hone our focus into the Beatitudes. So I will read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. Our focus this morning will just be on verses 1 through 3. Now let's give our attention to God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, last week we considered the contrast that our Lord makes in the Sermon on the Mount. And we pointed out that the contrast is not between irreligious and religious people, but rather the contrast is between two different kinds of religion. Because in the end, there are only two kinds of religion in this world. There's either the religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement relies on man's works to somehow get right with God. And from Hinduism to Buddhism to Roman Catholicism, any worldly religion is a religion of human achievement. It claims that we are somehow able to earn heaven by our own works. Jesus contrasts that human religion with the true religion of divine accomplishment, a religion that rests not on what man can do, but rests only on what God has done for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. This true religion teaches us that we are incapable of doing anything good until the Lord saves us and grants us a new nature. And for all of history, these two kinds of religion have been in conflict with one another. And a great example of this conflict is seen in John chapter 3, which records the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus was a prominent Pharisee, and he came to Jesus seeking clarification on this very issue. Nicodemus recognized that Christ was from God because of his miracles. But what puzzled Nicodemus was that Jesus' teaching seemed so contrary to the current religious traditions. And Jesus, knowing that this was the issue, responded with probably one of the most well-known sayings in the Bible, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in that short statement, Jesus both condemned the religion of human achievement, while at the same time emphasizing the necessity of a supernatural rebirth. And it's interesting because the Greek in that verse could be translated, "Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born from above, the emphasis is on the supernatural nature of our rebirth. By definition, this rebirth is supernatural. It can only be accomplished through the work of Christ, through His atoning work on the cross. And clearly, Nicodemus failed to understand this basic truth. He was so steeped in the religion of human achievement that he couldn't grasp this basic concept of the gospel. And Jesus rebuked him. He basically said, "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things?" Jesus was saying, "This is what the scriptures have always taught. You should know this." So we are reminded here of the nature of the Christian faith, that we enter God's kingdom not by our own work or our own merits, but by Christ and His righteousness. Only after we have been born again or born from above can we truly enter the kingdom of heaven. And today our focus will be the first beatitude. And in that beatitude, Jesus again teaches that before we can enter the kingdom of heaven, we must first recognize that we are unable to help ourselves. We must recognize our problem. We are sinful, and God is infinitely holy, and He requires perfect obedience. And we are unable to meet God's standards on our own. So right off the bat, the first principle that our Lord lays out in the Sermon on the Mount, the first foundational principle of Christianity, is that we must recognize our spiritual poverty and we must depend on Christ and His righteousness. Now, I would draw your attention to the outline in your bulletin. You'll see there are 3 points. The king's domain, the king's authority, and finally the king's pronouncement. The first 2 points will be fairly brief. We'll spend most of our time on the king's pronouncement. So let's first look at the king's domain. And I just want to first look at the blessing of that first beatitude. The blessing is, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in this, we see a major theme of our Lord's ministry. And we see a major theme of the Sermon on the Mount. We see that the Sermon on the Mount is about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the character of its citizens. And again, as Christians, we really don't speak or think in terms of kingdom, in terms of kings. We don't live in that type of world anymore. But we have to recognize that Jesus spoke about the kingdom almost incessantly. And this is seen in the Sermon on the Mount. It's seen in the repetition of the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven." Reference to the kingdom of heaven is found in the first beatitude and then in the last beatitude in verse 10. Jesus uses the phrase again in Matthew 5:20 when he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." It appears again at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer when we are taught to pray, "Your kingdom come." Jesus used the phrase again in his conclusion when he warned that not everyone who says to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then all of this is followed by Matthew's statement in chapter 4, verse 17, which says that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus was teaching about the nature of his kingdom. He was emphasizing that it was here, that it had come near, so to speak. And so in the Beatitudes, he begins to describe the type of people that enter his kingdom and the blessing that they receive. Now, you'll notice that Matthew predominantly and uses the phrase "kingdom of heaven," where in the other Gospels, we may see the phrase "the kingdom of God." And there's often a debate whether these are two different things. And it's best to view them as synonymous. Remember, Jesus was speaking to a predominantly Jewish crowd in the Sermon on the Mount. And the phrase, the kingdom of God, kind of left open this possibility that the kingdom of God was an earthly political kingdom. By Jesus emphasizing that this kingdom was a kingdom of heaven, he kind of did away with that idea. He wanted the Jews to stop thinking in terms of an earthly political kingdom, that this kingdom was of a different kind, of a different realm. So the kingdom of heaven is the domain or the realm in which Christ reigns. And Jesus said at the end of Matthew that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. So the kingdom of heaven, when Christ came, began to press itself into the world. And it is clear that Jesus is the king of heaven and earth. And that leads us to our second point, the king's authority. You'll notice the simple statements here that are often easy to overlook. Matthew simply tells us, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And in this we see that Jesus was concerned with both the multitudes and his disciples. And this reminds us that the gospel must go to the world. It's easy for us to become inwardly focused. But Jesus was concerned with the multitudes. He preached to them, even though he knew that many would reject him. He met the physical needs of the crowd, knowing that many would not embrace him. So our focus must be the same as our Lord's. The probability of rejection should not keep us from sharing the gospel or from ministering to someone's needs. But it's clear that Jesus was also concerned with his disciples. The majority of his time and his teaching was directed to them. So while we must be concerned for the lost multitudes, our primary concern is for one another. Jesus did not minister to the crowds at the expense of his disciples. So this was our Lord's focus and concern, and it should be ours as well. Now look at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Again, these statements are significant. They show us that as the great prophet, that Jesus speaks with authority. Matthew tells us that he was seated. This indicated that an official, formal address was going to follow. When a rabbi stood and taught, it was considered to be informal. But when he sat, it indicated that it was going to be a formal time of teaching. And we see remnants of this in our educational system, where certain professors hold chairs at certain universities. It indicates a distinguished and honorable position. So Jesus sat down. It was going to be a formal sermon. And then Matthew tells us that he opened his mouth and taught them. Again, not a meaningless statement. This formula is seen in the Old Testament when the prophets would speak on the Lord's behalf. For example, consider Isaiah 1:20, which says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." But this idea of having one's mouth open, it's seen with the prophets, that they would have their mouths opened by the Lord to speak forth his word. But it was always used in the passive sense, that the prophets were God's mouthpiece. So the significance of Matthew's statement here is that it was the Lord himself who opened his mouth to teach them. Matthew wanted to show how Christ was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 54:13, which says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord. And in that chapter, Isaiah was predicting a time when Israel's Redeemer would come bringing mercy and righteousness to the people. That time had arrived. And the people now are being taught not by a mere human prophet, but by the Lord Himself. So we see Jesus here presented as the great prophet who spoke with all authority. So Jesus, as the great prophet and king, He comes speaking with authority and He makes a pronouncement. And that leads us to our next point, the king's pronouncement. And the first thing that He says when He opened His mouth are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so the first thing we notice is that Jesus pronounces blessing upon His people. And a pronouncement is simply an official or authoritative statement. It's a declaration of truth. And so right away, from the beginning, we must remember that the Beatitudes are pronouncements. They're not probabilities. Jesus is not saying, "Okay, to enter heaven, here's what you got to do. Do X, Y, and Z, and you'll receive these blessings." These are not probabilities. Rather, they are authoritative statements. Just as the Lord spoke the world into being, so He speaks forth these realities, and they are so. The Beatitudes are simply a series of blessings pronounced by our Lord. They are progressive. And this will become more obvious in the coming weeks as we examine one after the other, because they're not in random order. Each one flows into the other. And every true believer will exhibit not just one or two of these, but all of them. They form a portrait of a true believer. Now that term beatitude is actually a Latin term. It refers to a state of happiness or bliss. And it actually originates from the Greek word which is translated blessed, which begins each of these beatitudes. And as we think about this idea of blessing or blessedness, that word blessed is very often used of God Himself. For instance, Psalm 72:18 says, "Blessed be the Lord God who alone works wonders." So the basic point that we must realize when it comes to blessing is that blessedness is a characteristic of God. And it can only be a characteristic of man only as we share in union with Christ. Again, the Greek word blessed, it simply means happy, fortunate, or blissful. But this is not happiness as our world defines happiness. It's happiness as defined by God's standards. So to be blessed is not some superficial feeling based on your circumstances, but rather it's a deep supernatural experience of contentedness. It's based on the fact that your life is right with God. And Sinclair Ferguson, he defines this blessing simply as fellowship with God, the experience of His covenant promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It means having a relationship to God and enjoying Him as we should. So we see that Jesus presents this idea that we can be truly happy. It's divine happiness. It's not worldly happiness. Now, when we think of the Beatitudes, our thinking is usually limited to the Sermon on the Mount. But to the reader of the Old Testament, the language of beatitude or blessing would have been very familiar. And for instance, consider the psalm we sang this morning, Psalm 1. It begins with a beatitude. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Consider Psalm 32. It begins with two beatitudes. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So we see that Jesus was not teaching something new. And as we will see in the coming weeks, Jesus is expounding on the Old Testament scriptures, specifically from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. So his teaching was not new. It was just spoken against a background of spiritual confusion. The people of Christ's day had lost sight of where true blessing was found. They had lost sight of this divine religion. They were so steeped in this religion of human achievement that this seemed new to them. And in this, there's a lesson for us, because the spiritual climate today is not much different. The church has, in many cases, lost sight of what it means to be a Christian. They have lost sight of where true blessing is found. It's not found in materialism. It's not found in church programs or the pursuit of the American dream. It's found in a relationship with Christ and His righteousness. So Jesus pronounces this blessing. And He pronounces this blessing on those who are poor in spirit. And so we see, again, that the first thing that our Lord says is that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must recognize that apart from Christ, you're spiritually bankrupt. The human condition is an awful condition. We watch the news or read the newspaper and we see the evil things that people do to one another. This fact is obvious. But yet part of this awful human condition is the denial of this evil within us. It's the ultimate insanity to believe that man is basically good. That we just have this small problem, and if we all just lock hands and believe in love, that we'll be okay. Jesus says that this denial of spiritual poverty will keep men out of the kingdom of heaven. So the first principle of the kingdom is that we must recognize our problem, that we are poor in spirit. Now, it's amazing to me as we look at these Beatitudes, they're very short, they're not many words, but yet they are so rich in truth. The Greek word there that is translated poor comes from a verb that means to shrink, cower, or cringe. There are many different words in the Greek language that are used to express poverty. But the one here is the most severe. It was frequently used of a person who was reduced to total poverty. The picture is of someone who crouched in a corner, holding his hand out, begging, and covering his face with his other hand because they were so ashamed to be seen. It was a person who had no means of self-support. These were the cripples, the blind, the sick, who had no hope of ever working, of ever earning anything. This is hard for us to picture. We don't see poverty like this in our country very much, but this was very much a reality in ancient Israel. Well, because of their lowly condition, these people had no ability to work. And they were utterly ashamed of themselves. They didn't even want to be seen. And think about that picture for a moment. Because this, Jesus says, is how people enter my kingdom. As poor, spiritual beggars. Well, again, the first thing that Jesus establishes is the necessity of a recognition of our spiritual poverty and the need for us to depend on Christ and His righteousness. And you think about this. This is the opposite of the way we naturally think. I mean, we live in a self-help culture where we are told constantly where we just need to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, that we can help ourselves. Jesus says that you cannot help yourself. And you must acknowledge that. He says that you cannot be filled until you empty yourself. That you cannot be made worthy until you realize that you are unworthy. That you cannot be given life until you realize that you are dead. Well, from the outset, you'll notice that this verse has nothing to do with physical poverty. Jesus specifically is referring to poverty of spirit. And as we think of this poverty of spirit, it's really the opposite of pride. Pride is what keeps men from the kingdom. Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone who is proud in heart or proud in spirit is an abomination to the Lord. So what is this poverty of spirit? Well, it's simply recognizing our deep spiritual poverty before God. And this beatitude comes first for a reason. It comes first because before anything else, we must realize that we cannot meet God's standards on our own. Being poor in spirit is a way of life. It's this ever-present consciousness of our spiritual destitution and our need for Christ. So we recognize that we have no hope of ever earning salvation. We have no hope of ever saving ourselves. And then this causes us to beg for God's mercy and grace. And even this fact needs to be revealed to us by the Lord. So this principle lays the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount and for the gospel message as a whole. And we're reminded that the Sermon on the Mount, and as well as the rest of the Bible, is not this list of high but attainable goals. Christianity is not about trying harder. It's about recognizing that we can do nothing without Christ. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this poverty of spirit, writes, "The Lord Jesus calls those blessed who are poor in spirit. He means the humble and the lowly minded and self-abased. He means those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight. These are they who are not wise in their own eyes and holy in their own sight. They regard themselves as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Blessed are all such. Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We must begin low if we would build high." End quote. Again, utterly opposite of the way we naturally think. Jesus is saying that it is those who recognize their spiritual poverty who enter the kingdom of heaven. And as God's people, as people who have embraced Christ, you have acknowledged your spiritual poverty. And in turn, God has granted you the riches of His righteousness in Christ. He has made you eternally rich. You have inherited the kingdom of heaven. But contrast that with those who think that they are spiritually rich without Christ. Those who think that they have something to offer God. Jesus reminds us that it is those people who think that they are spiritually rich, they are the ones who in the end will be the poor beggars standing outside of the kingdom of heaven. Now again, I want to continue to emphasize that this was not a new teaching. There are many who will suggest that Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount was a new teaching, that he was bringing something different than what the Old Testament taught. But this is simply not the case. And I want to consider Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, which we read as our call to worship. And I want you to just listen to the similarity in language to the first four Beatitudes. Think about the first four Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mourning, for they will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. With that in mind, listen to the similarity between those Beatitudes in Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Our Lord clearly echoes that language. So we see that the Lord is affirming what the Old Testament taught, that the Old Testament didn't teach salvation by works. It taught that we must depend on Christ, that we must recognize our poverty of spirit. And Christ went on in his ministry to speak of this poverty of spirit in many different places and in many different ways. And again, I want to consider another example, this one from Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's a powerful example of this idea of poverty of spirit. Now, as most of you are probably familiar, tax collectors were basically the scum of society. They were Jews who were considered to be traitors because they basically sold out and went to work for the Romans. And they were basically extorting their own countrymen. So needless to say, they were lumped in with prostitutes. You see that phrase when Jesus says that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom before the Pharisees were. Starting in verse 9 of Luke 18, and verse 9 tells us what we need to know. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a perfect illustration of this idea. The Pharisee was basically viewing himself as being spiritually rich. In his prayer, basically praying, "Lord, look how great I am. Look what I have to offer you." Well, the tax collector recognized his poverty of spirit and his need for the Lord. And Jesus himself said that he went home justified. So again, our Lord taught this in many places in many ways. And it was indeed a hard teaching. And we're reminded that Christ must reveal our poverty to us. It's not something that we naturally accept. Christ's message is that you have nothing to offer me. You are bankrupt. Your ultimate need is for the riches of my righteousness. In short, Jesus said, "You're worthless. You need me to enter heaven." And this is an offensive message. It's always been an offensive message. I mean, it's very offensive to our society today and our culture of self-esteem and self-worth. In John chapter 6, Jesus gave his famous Bread of Life sermon. And the message there was essentially the same. You're spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually, without me, you are all going to starve and die. He says that I am the bread of life. You need me. And John records some of the responses to this teaching. In verse 41, he says that the people complained about Jesus. And then in verse 60, the people responded by saying, "This is a hard teaching. Who can understand it?" And then in verses 66 through 69, John tells us the result. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So the unconverted rejected Christ's teaching about poverty of spirit, while the disciples, on the other hand, recognized their spiritual poverty and their need for Christ. They embraced him. They said, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And they knew and they accepted this hard truth because Christ revealed it to them. He had just told them that no one could come to him unless the Father enabled them. So our spiritual poverty is something that Christ must reveal to us. And it is indeed a hard teaching for men to accept. In a culture of self-worth, Christ says to people, "You are worthless without me." And Luke chapter 4 gives the powerful account of our Lord going to his home synagogue to preach. And again, it powerfully illustrates how hard this teaching is for men to accept. Luke 4, verses 15 through 30, which we will read in a moment. But I want you to notice that how the mood changes. Jesus comes to his home synagogue to preach. The mood was positive. There was this buzz. And even after he began to read from this scroll from Isaiah, the people were amazed at his ability to speak. But as we will see, what ended so positively ended very negatively. So let's read. You can either turn there or you will find it in your bulletin. Luke 4, 15 through 30. And I will point out, you'll see highlighted in your bulletin in bold, our Lord actually reads from Isaiah 61, which we read as our call to worship. Starting in verse 15. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in our country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian.' So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's an amazing story. An amazing story. Jesus comes to his home synagogue and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he basically says, I am the Messiah. I am the one who is anointed to preach the good news to the poor. He told the people that they are the poor, they are the blind, and they are the oppressed. And if they admitted this and trusted in him, then salvation was theirs. And then you'll notice, to illustrate his point, he reminds his audience of Zarephath, the Sidonian widow, and Naaman, the Syrian leper. And notice that it was the mention of these two people that sent the synagogue into a murderous rage. So let's consider who these people were and why it set the people off. Zarephath was a Gentile widow in a culture that worshipped Baal. She was a Gentile pagan widow. And Jesus' point was that God bypassed many Israelite widows for this Gentile Baal worshiper. Why? Well, she recognized her poverty of spirit. She recognized her need for the Lord. And then Jesus mentions Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian army commander of a land called Aram. And he was basically a terrorist. He would take his troops on these raids and cross into Israelite territory. He would go in and kill Jews and then take men and women captive to basically be his slaves. He was also a Gentile and a leper. I mean, this was the epitome of uncleanliness in the Jewish mind. Yet Jesus reminds the people of the synagogue that Naaman was cleansed by God through the prophet Elisha. While there are many lepers in Israel who were passed over and ignored. And you'll notice, again, this was the final straw. These stories were the final straw for the people in the synagogue. Jesus was saying that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must see yourselves for what you are. Poor, broken-hearted prisoners who are blind and oppressed. And if you refuse to admit this, if you refuse to acknowledge this fact, well, then you're worse than a former Baal-worshipping Gentile widow and a Gentile terrorist leper. People like that are going to get into the kingdom, and you won't. And that was it. That was the last straw. It sent them into a murderous rage. It says that they were filled with wrath. They rose up against him and basically tried to throw him over a cliff. But because it wasn't his time, he just passed through them and went on his way. Again, it's an amazing story, but it reminds us that it is impossible for the unconverted to accept this truth. The Lord must open our eyes to this, to our poverty of spirit. But even as Christians, even as ones who have acknowledged and admitted this poverty of spirit, we still tend to forget or to minimize this truth. It's a hard teaching even for us. So how do we become poor in spirit? Or how do we maintain this humility? Well, first of all, we simply must remember who we are. Remember, the Beatitudes are proclamations of spiritual realities. Jesus has caused you to recognize your spiritual poverty. So the call now is for you to live in light of who you are. And we all know this. This is a struggle for us as Christians because we tend to act out of character. So how do we maintain this poverty of spirit? Well, by definition, it cannot start with us or anything that we do in our own power. Nor does it involve putting ourselves down. We are already down. This humility simply involves recognizing that fact. So humility is not a human work. Poverty of spirit is not a human work to make us worthy. But it's a divine work to make us see that we are unworthy. So this humility, this poverty of spirit, it's a work of God in us. And that's primarily what we must understand. But there are still numerous biblical commands to the Christian to humble ourselves before the Lord. So how do we do this? Just a few, three practical things. First, we must take our eyes off of ourselves and look to God. And we do this simply by the means of grace, studying His Word, seeking His face in prayer, drawing near to Him in worship. This leads us towards poverty of spirit. And as we begin to see the holy and perfect character of God, by contrast, we see our poverty of spirit. You know, the reason we can't get too focused on ourselves is we can look at ourselves and we'll see a few of our faults, but we'll tend to minimize those faults. I build all of my bicycles up from scratch, and you know, I build a bicycle up and I can look at it and say, okay, it's not the greatest thing in the world, but it's pretty good. You know, and then I go down to the coffee shop in the morning and I see these guys pull up on their $3,000 bikes, and I look at their bikes, and by comparison, I realize that mine's a piece of junk. And so it's the same way when we're dealing with poverty of spirit. We need to look to the Lord, look to His perfect character. And that will then lead us to this poverty of spirit. And it will cause us to exercise humility in our relationships with one another. And I'll remind you, if we are quick to anger, if we are quick to judge others for their faults, it's a sure sign that we need to turn our focus to the Lord and ask that He make us poor in spirit. Second, to be poor in spirit, we must starve our pride by removing the things which feed it. Most of us live our lives to gain approval from men. And this is not inherently sinful. But when our drive for approval becomes a drive for praise and self-glory, then we fail to be poor in spirit. Now remember, praise and recognition for our work, they're not necessarily evil things. But glorying in them is. And likewise, there's the other end of the spectrum. If we, you know, ungraciously reject all praise from others, we show our pride. We show that we are not poor in spirit. And, you know, I think this is a great problem for pastors because, you know, as the pastor, you're supposed to be the humble one. And so someone comes up and compliments you on your sermon and you want to be humble. So you say, oh, no, it was terrible. And I can remember a seminary professor, our hermeneutics professor telling us, he said, don't do that. You know, you need to receive that encouragement in humility, because it's this sort of reverse pride where it's basically saying to people, no, look how humble I am. So we need to be careful of these things. And finally, as we try to foster this poverty of spirit, we must remember that it doesn't come naturally to us. So we must simply ask God for it. We must pray with David, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Grant me a steadfast spirit to do what is right. This has to be a daily exercise for us, for the Lord to grant us this right attitude. Now you'll notice that those who come to the King in humility inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gladly gives His kingdom to those who are humble, to those who trust in Him. And those who come to the Lord brokenhearted and poor and oppressed do not leave that way. Jesus has given you a new heart. He has given you the riches of His righteousness, and He has freed you from the oppression of sin and death. So I remind you this day that the Lord brings happiness to the humble. James said, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you." So I exhort you this day to remember this basic principle of the Christian life. Recognize your spiritual poverty. And let that cause you to turn to Christ and to trust in Him and to receive the riches of His righteousness. Jesus reminds us that we were once poor, blind, and oppressed. But in Christ, the kingdom of heaven is ours. We share in the kingdom of the Son of God because of our union with Him. Let's pray.